Sometimes, when it comes to studying God's Word and making interpretations on different difficult passages and disagreements of theology, the decision you come to really doesn't make a whole lot of a difference. Now, that may sound like a surprising thing for a pastor to say, but let me give you a couple of practical examples. Back when I was getting ordained and when Pastor Brandon was getting ordained, you kind of have to go through and think of your position on hundreds of different issues of interpretation, and these people believe this, these people believe that, and it's not even so much, for some of those, it's okay, do you believe the right thing? But for a lot of them, it's, do you know why you believe what you believe, and can you support it from Scripture? And one of the ones that we kind of tossed around the office for fun was a question of tripart versus the bipartite makeup of humanity. You say, what is that? Well, that's the question, is man made up of three parts, body, soul, and a spirit, or is man made up of two parts, a body and a soul? Is man material and immaterial? Or is man body, soul, and then this other third entity that we would call the spirit? You say, I didn't even know that that was a debate. Right, and what you end up deciding on that doesn't really spill out into a whole lot of other areas in your theology. In fact, most of you probably, after even those of you who've been here for a while, after hearing me preach for several years, probably have no idea which of those two views I even hold. And I'm not going to tell you because it doesn't really matter. Let me give you another example of how this type of thing can play out. There's another debate that theologians have on the peccability versus the impeccability of Jesus. What is that? Well, that's this question. Is it possible for Jesus to have sinned? Okay, let me put that out there. Is it possible for Jesus to have sinned? How many of you would say, no, there's no way that Jesus could have sinned? Okay, we got a couple of you. So, was Jesus tempted then? Because if Jesus couldn't have sinned, was he really tempted? Right? He was tempted in all points like as we are. But if the temptation comes and there's no possible way that Jesus could sin, was he really tempted? So then the response comes, well, are you saying that Jesus could have sinned? That would be, these are Latin words, peccability means fallible, able to sin. Impeccability means there's no way he could have sinned. So then the other side comes back and says, do you really think that the God-man could have sinned? Because he's God. God can't sin. So Jesus, as the God-man, couldn't have sinned. You're like, wow, Pastor Ben, which one is right? It really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. As I'm counseling people or as I'm sharing the gospel, you want to know how many times the peccability versus the impeccability of Jesus has come up? Zero. Okay? Now, I give you those kind of silly, kind of minute detail questions to make this point. Sometimes the issues that we hotly debate in theology really do make a difference. And sometimes it's not just academics sitting around scratching their head saying, what do you think? What do you think? Because sometimes the conclusions that we come to affect people's lives in big ways. And there are a lot of areas in Scripture where people who hold God's word as the highest authority and will follow it to the end come to very differing conclusions about what it says. And sometimes it's small stuff like peccability versus impeccability or tripartite or bipartite composition of man. And sometimes it's really, really important stuff. Tonight we're going to be talking about one of those really, really important areas. We're going to be talking about divorce. Now I know what you're thinking at this point. Now Pastor Ben, time out here. This is the singles group. Why are we talking about divorce? Well, for really three important reasons. The first is Paul talked about divorce, and we're going verse by verse through 1 Corinthians, and these are the next eight verses. And so we want to know what Paul has to say, because Paul thought it was important, and so I think it's important, and we ought to study it. But there's two other reasons that I want to give why I think this study is important for this group. First of all, you're going to be in conversations with people. You're going to have friends who are going to face divorce, who are going to face questions of remarriage after divorce. This is not something that's hypothetical that's going to be way out there. This is something that has the potential to touch each and every one of our lives. In fact, this is a topic that, for me, I was reminded of the importance of just recently. A few months back, I had my brother-in-law send me an email and say, hey, me and someone else that he respects, and said, I am wrestling through a question right now. I had a friend whose wife left him and he got a divorce and he's getting remarried. And I don't know if I agree with that or if I can go to the wedding. What do you think? So I give that example to say this isn't just some kind of hypothetical, yes, this is something that people debate and go back and forth on, but this is something that could come up in your life. Do you know what God's Word says about it? And I say this as well because as singles, thinking rightly about divorce is an important prerequisite for marriage. What does the Bible actually have to say? And we'll actually talk about that a little bit more as we go on. So what I want to do is I kind of want to review where we've been, and then I want to move into the next few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me just give you an outline so that we can remember basically what's going on in here, and then I'll remind us where we are in our series. So first of all, Paul begins by addressing marriage. We talked about that last week and made some application to our group as well. He then goes on and he addresses the issues of widows, divorce, and remarriage. Kind of generically, the unmarried, the widows, divorce, remarriage. Then he goes on in verses 8 and 9, he deals with the unmarried and the widows. In verses 10 and 11, he addresses the issues of divorce with believers. And then in verses 12 through 16, he addresses the issue of divorce with unbelievers. And that's pretty much going to be our outline tonight. We're going to be looking at unmarried and widows, divorce with believers, and divorce with unbelievers. And the majority of our time we're going to be spending right here addressing divorce with believers, because that's the one where there's a lot of debate, and that's the one where the rubber really hits the road, so to speak. He then gives a general theological principle. He kind of takes a step back and examines all of this principle of remain as you are called, and we'll talk about that next week. And then he addresses singles in particular. He addresses marriage and the unmarried and helping people to think carefully through that. He talks about marriage and anxiety, the fact that those who are married have more responsibilities, have more cares, more worries, and then he gives a few concluding thoughts. So this is 1 Corinthians 7. It's a big chapter. It's 40 verses, and whenever you jump into something that's 40 verses long, it's helpful to step back, say, okay, what's the big picture here? How does this flow? And there really does seem to be this marriage, widows, divorce, and remarriage, and then singles down here with this theological principle here in the middle. So as we're going through in our series, we began first by talking about an overview and then talking about marriage. Tonight we're talking about divorce in particular. Next week we're going to be going over that theological principle. And then part four, which depending on how it goes may end up being a two-part message, is going to be on singleness and marriage. So that's where we are at. Let's go ahead and read this passage, and then we'll open with a word of prayer, and then we'll start talking about God's instruction to widows. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 7, and I'm going to read verses 8 all the way down through verse 16. Paul says, I say therefore to the unmarried and the widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Let's open with a word of prayer. God, as we come to this passage and we are dealing with some very challenging, difficult, perplexing verses that your people have wrestled with for many, many years, we pray that you would give us clarity. I pray that you'd give us understanding. I pray that you'd give us humility. And I pray, most importantly, that as we walk away, we would know what it is that your word says and why it matters. And Lord, we'll give you the honor and the praise. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's talk briefly as we begin here about God's instruction to widows. This is in verses 8 through 9. Paul says, I say therefore to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to if they abide, even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Paul is addressing widows and the unmarried. Who are the unmarried? Believe it or not, this is something that is one of those areas that gets hotly debated in this passage, because Unmarried is kind of the general category. Some look at this and they say, well, there's the unmarried and the widows. Some see unmarried as a technical term for widowers, right? I say to the widowers and to the widows. That's probably going a little bit far. Others would look at it and say, this is the divorcees, right? They are those who were married, now they're unmarried. So you have the divorcees and the widows. Others see it as being singles. We see down in verse 25, or not verse 25, but in the section 25, it says, verse 32, but I would have you without carefulness or concern, anxiety. He that is unmarried careth not for the things that belong to the Lord. And then, let's see here, where's the other one? In verse number 11. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried. So this Greek term shows up in the section on widows, it shows up in the section on divorce, and it shows up in the section on singleness. So what is it? I think it's a broad general term that means the unmarried. And I think we have to decide what it means in its context. I think here it's talking generically to single people, and then he's narrowing it more specifically to widows. And then I think later on he's talking about the unmarried in relation to those who are, on verse 25, the virgins, those who've never been married, the singles, as we would call them today. You say, why does that matter, Pastor Ben? Why are we talking about that? Well, is Paul saying in verse 8 and 9 that divorcees can get remarried? That's the question. Because it says, I say therefore to the unmarried and the widows, it is good for them to abide even as I am, but if they cannot contain, let them marry. So is Paul saying that divorcees can get married in this verse? I don't think so. I think he's talking generally about unmarried people, single people. And as we're going to see, this word can be used to refer to people who have been married and have are not married anymore. But Paul gives more specific instruction about that in verse 11. And so, as we look at this, Paul's talking primarily to the widows, although he's including really, I think, all of the singles in that, those who have never been married and those who have been married to somebody who's died. And as he does, he puts forward really the goodness of singleness. This is a theme we're going to come back to, but Paul hits it here, so I'm going to hit it here. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and the widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I am. We're not entirely sure about Paul's marital history. It was very, very common for people who were trained in the rabbinic schools to be married. In fact, in previous weeks when I was studying for another message in this series, I came across some writing from the Jews that basically said, if a guy's 20 years old and he's not married yet, God's done with him. I mean, God's just fed up. It was taken very seriously, right? Go out and fill the earth. That's the first command of the Bible. And so in the Jewish thinking, you had to get married and you had to have kids. And so it's very likely that Paul was married at some point. I mean, if he is Paul will go on in Philippians 3 and he'll say, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Well, a Pharisee of the Pharisees would not have been single. Or in Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says he was the strictest sect of the Pharisees. He probably was married. But we know very clearly that by this point, he's not. And so we're not really sure what happened. It's possible that his wife passed away. This is a section that deals with widows. He says that specifically. And if the unmarried is there referring to widowers, it's possible that Paul's wife had died. It's possible, although we don't know this, it's possible that Paul's wife left him. That this woman who had married in Hebrew of the Hebrews, according to the strictest law of the Pharisees, when her husband came home and said, by the way, I'm a follower of Jesus now. And she said, Jesus, I thought we were getting rid of those people. And he said, yeah, but he's real. That she says, that's it, I'm going back to my dad. We don't know. But it would seem that Paul knows both what it is like to be married and what it's like to be single, and that he is currently single. And he actually says, it is good to remain even as I am. One of the things that 1 Corinthians 7 hits us with over and over again is the goodness of singleness. God looks at singleness as a good thing. And again, this is new. Right? We just mentioned with the Jews, it was, you got to get married, you got to have kids. What are you waiting for? You're 20 years old. Come on. That's not the case in the New Testament. The New Testament looks at singles. Paul looks at singles. Jesus Christ looks at singles and says, man, that is a good thing. Now, may not always feel good. May not be what you would have chosen. But realize that as God looks at singles. He doesn't look at them as second-class citizens. He doesn't look at them as broken. He doesn't look at them as like, oh man, you're so close to being an adult. he looks at singles and he says, that is a good thing. And then note this, Paul goes on and he talks about the acceptability of marriage. Okay? Now, as I'm writing the outline, I'm just, you know, as I write these outlines, I just try and summarize what the verse says. I wrote this summary and I kind of paused and I looked at it and I'm like, man, that almost seems backwards to the way a lot of people tend to think about it, right? I mean, as you just look at it, the goodness of singleness, the acceptability of marriage. And I had to say, is that really what this passage is teaching? But let's just read it again, verses 8 and 9. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and the widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Paul actually says, it is good to be single. It's okay if you want to get married. God holds singleness in high esteem. It is not a second-class calling. It does not mean that there's something wrong with you. It doesn't mean that you're almost there, but once you get married, then you'll really be an adult and be ready to contribute in the church. Actually, what 1 Corinthians 7 does is it flips all of that thinking on its head. And we'll deal with this more when we get to the last section of the chapter. But Paul actually says, you know, single people, people who aren't married, they are able to give themselves to ministry in a focused way that married people just can't. And we'll talk again more about that, but I want to put that out there as we work through this. Paul talks about the acceptability of marriage. It's okay to want to get married. Okay? Paul says that. He says, look, if you want to get married, that's fine. Get married. It's not, you haven't sinned, you haven't done anything wrong. But don't look down on singleness and don't despise it and realize that God looks at it as a good thing. That's God's instruction to widows. Let's move on, though, and let's look at God's instruction on divorcing believers. So let's read verses 10 through 11. It says, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now, it may be surprising to realize that people who study Scripture have come to very different conclusions about whether or not the Bible allows people to get a divorce, Christians, believers, to get a divorce with one another. You say, Pastor Ben, how is that even possible? How is it possible that everyone who says, I believe this book, can come to this book and ask the same question, is it okay for a believer to get a divorce, and come to different answers based on the same book? Well, let's before we answer that, let's just pause and take a step back and say, whenever that happens, it's a good idea to be really careful, and it's a good idea to be really humble and to be really gracious, okay? I'll tell you why it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen because everybody else is idiots and I've got my act together, okay? It happens because there are things in Scripture that can be hard to be understood, and this area on divorce is one of them. And so as we go through this, I'm going to explain to you the different positions, and I'm going to give you mine. And yet, I recognize that mine is not the only, and in many cases, mine is not even the most popular position out there. And I'm okay with that. I have to give an account to God for what I believe, and what I preach, and what I teach, and what I counsel. And other people have to give an account to God about what they do with their marriage if they feel like it's on the rocks, if they believe that they're in good stead to get a divorce before the Lord, or if they feel like they need to hang on. And so everyone's going to give an account, and this is an area where believers are very much divided, and yet I want to help explain why that division is there, and then how we should think about it again as we're rubbing shoulders with people who are wrestling with this, and as there are very real questions about this. So let's go ahead and let's just ask, let's make a couple of observations about this passage, and then we'll talk about this topic a little bit more. So note here in verse 10, it says, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. And then look at verse 12. It says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now here's a question. What does Paul mean by this language? Because you read that at first and you're like, wait, Paul, are you just like giving your opinion? I don't think so. Paul gives his opinion elsewhere. It says, look, I think you should do this. But then he's very careful to state, but Right? We just read it, verse 8. I think it's good to remain for a widow, to remain single. But if you disagree with that and you can't contain and you're going to burn with passion, go ahead and get married. You haven't sinned. So is Paul in verse 12 saying, look, this is kind of what I think, but you know, if you disagree with me, that's fine. I don't think that's what's going on. Remember, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. When Paul gives instructions, he's doing so with the authority of Christ behind him. Okay, I don't have that. When I get up here and if I say, no, look, I'm saying this, this isn't coming from Jesus, but this is coming from me, you're going to be like, okay, well, then I can disagree with it if I want. When an apostle stands up as an officially commissioned delegate of Jesus Christ and says, this is what you ought to do, you ought to do it. So what's the distinction here? The distinction is not, hey, you know, this is what I think, but this is what you have to do. The distinction is, here's what Jesus has already clearly taught. Here's an area Jesus didn't speak to, but I'm going to speak to it for you. Okay? When we look at Jesus' teaching on divorce, Jesus is dealing in a Jewish environment. Okay? He's talking to Jews who are battling back and forth. Do we get a divorce? Do we not get a divorce? Paul is taking Christianity out of its Jewish context within the land of Judah and Galilee, and he's moving it out and he's going into Gentile lands, and now he's got a problem that Jesus didn't have to face. And the problem is, what do we do when a pagan, idol-worshipping Gentile who has no commitment to the God of Israel has a spouse get married and they're like, that's done, I'm out. Or even when that spouse who gets saved thinks, okay, I'm married to a pagan, idol-worshipping heathen. What do I do? Now, that's not an issue that Jesus has to worry about. That's something that's new. And so what Paul is saying here is not, hey, you have to listen to this, you don't have to listen to this. No, you have to listen to all of it. What he's saying is, hey, remember this is what Jesus said? So follow that. Oh, and by the way, let me speak to another situation that I know has come up and needs to be addressed. Okay, so that's the distinction that's going on here. Jesus was dealing with people who are in the community, who are followers of God, asking the question, can I get a divorce? Paul reiterates that command, and then he goes on, and he says, and here's another situation that was outside of the conversation with Jesus. And I'm going to speak to that as an apostle, and what Paul says, we have to follow. Okay, so what does all that mean? That means whatever Paul does is he is quoting Jesus. Okay, let's read verse 10 again. Are none of the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Apparently, there's no gospels at this point, but the teachings of Jesus have been memorized and passed along. And so Paul is reciting the teaching of Jesus on marriage and divorce that we have later written down in the canonical gospels. And it goes something like this. It says, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Okay, that seems pretty cut and dry. Don't get a divorce. You say, Pastor Ben, if it's so cut and dry, then why in the world are there people out there who say Christians can get a divorce? Well, they'll read that and they'll say, well, he says right there he's quoting the teaching of Jesus. So we need to go back and look carefully at what Jesus said. So let's do that. This is Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her writing of divorcement. That's what Moses said. If you're going to divorce your wife, you've got to give her the documentation. Why? Because in the ancient cultures, if she didn't have documentation, she couldn't get remarried. And so you'd have these guys who would just kind of like tell their wife, all right, get out of here, you're done. And then other men would go to marry, and they'd be like, wait, are you his wife? Or and she wasn't able to get remarried because there was uncertainty. Moses, and the law, in a way to protect women, said, look, if you're going to divorce her, you've got to at least give her the documentation so that she can go out and get married to somebody else who is going to take care of her. It was a way of protecting the women and making the men really commit. Like, if you're going to divorce this woman, then that's it. She's gone. And you're not going to be able to have somebody else divorce her and remarry her. Okay, so that was what Moses said. But Christ goes on and says, but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, unless it's because of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Okay, that would seem to be an exception right there, saving for the cause of fornication. Let's keep going. Later on in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. and whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Okay, Matthew's repeated himself right here. Except it be for fornication, saving for the cause of fornication. We read Matthew, seems pretty clear. You can't get a divorce unless there's been fornication. Fornication meaning immorality, right? She's cheated. There's been something else that's just, you know, indecency. Fornication is often used to refer to prostitution. It was used to refer to homosexuality, bestiality, all that nasty stuff. It's a big catch-all category. All that's fornication. The Greek is porneia. If that's a part of the picture, then you can get a divorce. So that seems to be pretty clear. But let's keep going. Let's read Mark. Mark 10, 11, and 12. And he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. What about Luke? Luke 16, 18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Okay, so which is it? This is why there's disagreement. Because you read Matthew, it seems like, well, yeah, that's pretty clear. You read Mark and Luke and 1 Corinthians, and you're like, okay, well, that seems pretty clear. But it's not clear when you put them together and you say, why is it that Matthew says except for fornication twice and none of these other people do? And so what we're left with is we have to try and make one set of passages fit the other set of passages. We have to either explain why except for fornication isn't just referring generically to adultery, that there's something unique about that, there's something that we might miss kind of on a surface level, or we have to say, well, Mark and Luke and Paul were obviously assuming that he knew that you were talking about if there's fornication, then you can cut off the marriage. So, what do? Well, let's work through three different solutions. There are three different positions that are taken on this, and I'm going to work through all of them and then explain what my view is at the end. I'll save mine for the end. I'll just let you know that up front. We'll look at what these views have to say, and we'll look at what people believe, because what people believe about this matters. Again, this is not just peccability versus impeccability. This is, hey, pastor, can I get a divorce? This is, hey, Zach, this is not working. What do you think? What would you say if I got a divorce? I mean, this is real life. I pray this would never be the case, but this may be you in 15 years saying, I thought this person was somebody that they're not. Am I allowed to get out of this? And so this is important. I want to take some time and work through these. Position one is that Jesus allowed people to get divorced if they broke their marriage covenant. Okay, so this position states marriage is a covenant. It's a contract. When you sign a contract, there's certain things that you're promising, right? We have our vows and we get up there and we like to have these really long flowery vows and we promise we're going to do all of these things. But at the core, we're promising what? I'm going to be faithful to you. You're going to be faithful to me. And if somebody breaks that, they've broken the covenant, it's off. And if they want to, they can get a divorce. Okay? Let me see here. Okay, yeah. So then, why do Mark and Luke not address this? And what they will say here is that you have to understand the historical background. And this case has been very strongly made. There's somebody, in fact, by the name of David Instone Brewer, who is a theologian who works over in England and has really dived into this and makes this case. And he makes a pretty strong case. I disagree with him, but I want to try and at least present fairly what he teaches. And I think he's on to something. I think he explains some of what's going on. But I think that he misses it at some point too. So let's go over to Matthew 19. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 19. And let's read carefully this back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees. So Matthew chapter 19 verse 3 says, the Pharisees came unto him, tempting him. Now that word tempting doesn't mean like they're trying to get him to sin. It means they're testing him. They're trying to trip him up. They're trying to ask him a question he doesn't have an answer to. And what they're doing is they're trying to get him into a legal dispute. And they're trying to get him to, it's one of those things where like if you pick a side, there's going to be somebody who's going to be on the other side, kind of like divorce and remarriage right now. And so they're like, let's get him to nail him down on a side and then let's just pick that apart and make him look stupid in front of people. And they say unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And every cause could also be translated as any cause. Now here's what's going on in the background. This is helpful to realize. In the time of Jesus, there are two schools of thought that follow two rabbis. Rabbi Shammai believed that you could only get a divorce based on biblical grounds. What are the biblical grounds? Well, one of the main ones is Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, which reads, get there real quick, Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1 says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement. That Hebrew phrase for uncleanness is kind of tricky. If you were going to translate it literally, it would be, if he finds in her the nakedness of a thing. It can be translated as an indecent thing, something indecent, an indecent cause. In other words, she's done something inappropriate that she should not have done, that's indecent, it's shameful, and he wants to get a divorce. And then what Moses does is he goes on and he says, make sure that he gives her a writing of divorcement. Okay, so there's got to be a reason for this. The indecency of a thing, the shamefulness of a thing. And what Shammai said is, that's one phrase, which if you look at the Hebrew, it is, an indecency of a thing. But there's another school that came along called the Hillel school, and the Hillel school looked at that, and they stared at it, and they stared at it long enough, and they said, you know what? I think that's actually two things. He can divorce her for indecency, and he can divorce her for a thing. And you're like, what thing? I don't know, it doesn't say, just a thing. It could be anything. It could be any cause, right? Maybe she burnt the food. Maybe she's wrinklier now than when he married her. It just, if there's a thing, he can get a divorce. So it doesn't really matter, right? Basically, it's divorce on demand. We would essentially call this today, this is basically the no-fault divorce of the first century. You don't have to come in. You don't have to make your case. You don't have to say she cheated on me. You don't have to say he was unfaithful. You don't have to say any of that. All you have to do is come in and say, I have a cause. And it's not even worth asking what the cause is. They're like, all right, here you go. We'll write up the divorce. And apparently, this was kind of popular for some of the women, too, because they got to take all of their dowry, and there's not this long, drawn-out case. And so everybody kind of likes this, right? Even in America today, everyone kind of likes the no-fault divorce, right? You don't have to go in and make a case that somebody was unfaithful or that somebody, you just, hey, we're getting a divorce. Okay, that's fine. That's your business. You do what you want. And so I think it is possible that I think it's likely that what's happening right here is the Pharisees are coming up and they're saying, hey, Jesus, why, can we get a divorce for every cause, for any cause? And then what Jesus says is not what they're expecting. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain or two, but one flesh. Wherefore what therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And they said unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you or allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. The Hillel school had unfortunately become very, very popular by this time. A lot of people liked the no-fault divorce. And it was becoming more and more popular. And so what Instone Brewer and others will say is, as Jesus is coming to this, he answers and he takes a stricter view. And he says, you can't get a divorce except for fornication, right? That's only the biblical grounds. But he'll then take that a little bit further. And the question we're left with, and we'll get back to this, is Jesus actually picking a side or is he staking out a new position? And I'll just leave that question there. I'm forgetting where all my notes are. Okay. But the question that we then have to ask is, and the danger in this is, or the problem with this is that Luke and Mark don't include this. Mark tells the exact same story and doesn't include this statement. So what do you do with that? Now, I want to be careful as we talk about studying the biblical background. Because careful study of the biblical background can be helpful. Knowing about the any cause divorce, that's helpful. But when we come to a passage and it seems to be saying something, and then a scholar comes out of the shadows and says, actually, in the first century, and they give us this really long, detailed explanation that you would never know unless you'd read all the rabbinic sources like they did, unless you knew the first century like the back of your hand like they did, unless you had lots and lots of study and hours reading biblical research and writing books, and unless you've done all that, you wouldn't understand this like they do. I think we've got to be really, really careful that this doesn't somehow take the Bible to go from what it clearly is saying to something else. One of the dangers of this view is that Instone Brew in particular will take this further and say, not only is it fornication, but Jesus is, because he's answering this specific question, he's actually assuming the other grounds for divorce. And if you were to say, well, what are the other grounds for divorce? He would say, well, if you go to Exodus 21, I think it's Exodus 21. Yeah, Exodus 21, 10 and 11. What you're going to see is that they could also get divorces if somebody neglected food, clothing, and love. And so what that's basically talking about is if they violate their vows, and you say, okay, well, what does this actually look like? And there was an article that John Piper wrote in response that was really good, and I want to quote from him because I think he really nailed some concerns that are very valid with his view. He says near the end of this, worst of all, Instone Brewer infers three grounds for divorce from Exodus 21, 10 through 11. Neglect of food, clothing, and love. These correspond to later Jewish and Christian marriage vows, love, honor, and keep. He then concludes, this is Piper, read and weep. Thus, the vows we make when we marry correspond directly to the biblical grounds for divorce, namely emotional and physical neglect. Now, Instone Brewer may not want to say it, but he does say it. We have a ground for divorce if we are not, quote, honored by our spouse. I don't know any spouses who are so well honored by the other that they could not make a case that they are insufficiently honored. Instone Brewer may have safeguards he puts around these sweeping grounds for divorce, but they are not in this article. So in the meantime, hundreds of wavering spouses may finally feel legitimized in their desire for divorce. Here at last is a scholar who tells me that not only adultery, but neglect of honoring me is enough. That just about releases all of us from our marriage covenants and puts an end to all church discipline, for there are no spouses who do not regularly dishonor their mate. I think that's very wise, and I think we've got to be really, really careful. His point is this. His point is, look, if you want to expand that and say, if you break the marriage covenant, the covenant is to love, to honor, and to keep, right? And you don't honor your spouse, and you've broken that covenant, and now you can seek grounds for divorce, then there's no point in having a prohibition on divorce. Nobody goes to that divorce court and says, well, you know, Judge, they were really good to me, and they honored me, and they cared for me, and they loved me, and they cherished me. I'm just kind of tired of it, you know? I want to go out and sow my wild oats, so I'm wanting to get a divorce. Now, there may be some cases, some bizarre cases where that happens, but by and large, if you can get a divorce because things aren't going well and because your spouse isn't honoring you like you should, then you can get a divorce. And there's no point in even having any teaching on the matter of divorce. And so I agree with Piper on this point. I think that this position one, is very dangerous for that reason. Piper goes on and he says later on, my experience with the issue of divorce is that people who talk this way do not generally see the meaning of the New Testament as clearly as those who focus their attention not in the extra-biblical literature, but in the New Testament texts themselves. In other words, Instone Brewer, he's a scholar, and he's reading lots of the rabbinics, and he's reading everything around the New Testament, and he tries to bring all of that in and says, see, you can't understand the New Testament until I tell you everything that's going on around here. And Piper's saying, you know what? I find those people don't understand the Bible as well as the people who just come and look at the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean we don't try and understand what's going on around here. I do think the any cause is helpful, but I don't think that that gives us the right to overthrow what Matthew 19 really seems to be saying on the face of it, and that is don't get a divorce. He goes on, he says, for the ordinary layman who wonders what to do when scholars seem to see what you cannot see, I suggest that you stay with what you can see for yourself. I think that's really good advice. Mm-hmm. In sum, what I am pleading for here is that Jesus' standards for marriage were higher than the rabbinic school. And that's what I think is going on. Yeah, they come to him with this question, hey, can we get a divorce for any cause? Or does it have to only be for fornication? For adultery, you know, for an indecency. And Christ says, no, don't get a divorce. They're kind of like, don't get. But Moses said we could get a divorce. Yeah, and Jesus says, yeah, and that was never God's plan. God didn't want that. That was because of your hard hearts. Don't get a divorce. And they're just kind of like flabbergasted. And we'll talk about this later, but you read what the disciples say. The disciples are like, Jesus, are you serious? We can't. And they said, well, it's better not to get married then. Right? And Jesus responds, all right then, don't get married. But as you read Matthew 19, it's really hard to walk away from that and say, yeah, These Jews thought that as you know, if the marital, they could only get divorced if the marital grounds had been broken, and those being love and keep and honor and all of that. Piper Enzi says, the world we live in needs to see a church that is so satisfied in Christ that its marriages are not abandoned for something as amorphous as emotional neglect. The deepest meaning of marriage is to display the covenant-keeping faithfulness of Christ and his church, and Christ will never divorce his wife and take another. And I say a hearty amen to that. So that's the first position. You get divorced if you break the marriage covenant. It's kind of a broad general. It's not just adultery. It's a lot of other things as well. And if you're not really, really careful, it kind of just descends into, yeah, if you want to get a divorce, get a divorce. Position two, Jesus allowed people to get divorced on the grounds of immorality. Now, this is the one where it's a little bit tougher, right? Because, I mean, we read Matthew 19 and we read Matthew 5, and he says that. He says, except for the cause of fornication. You say, Pastor Ben, you've already made clear that this isn't really your position. What do you do with that? Matthew states it right there. Divorce is allowed on the grounds of fornication. So I will say this is a much harder view for me to deal with. And this is probably the most commonly held view that if there's been fornication, if there's been adultery, if there's been cheating, especially people would say if it's been ongoing and if it's been repetitive, then you have biblical grounds to initiate a divorce. So what do you do with Mark and Luke? Because that's really the sticking point. Because then you come to Mark and Luke and they don't say anything about it. Well, let me read to you what one theologian put. And this is someone that I follow. I really like a lot of his writing. I've been very blessed by him. And I say that to say, I strongly disagree with this, but I strongly disagree with people I respect and honor on this point. And that's just kind of where we are. You have to go with what you believe Scripture says and not just pick your favorites. But I say that to say I'm not just picking someone I don't like and saying, man, what an idiot this guy is. This is someone that I really respect. But I read this and I think to myself, how can you hold to this? So here's what it says. He says, speaking of Mark, Jesus, a prophetic wisdom teacher, uses rhetorical overstatement to drive home a general point to hostile questioners. So what is he saying? Mark's using hyperbole. He's overstating his case. Christ knows that there's some exceptions, but he's really trying to make a point. Thus, Mark simply records Jesus emphatically stated divorce without intending to specify possible exceptions. Okay, that's a hard sentence to swallow. Jesus just says, get divorced, but he understands that there's going to be exceptions. He just doesn't list them out. Well, that kind of seems like it would be an important thing to list out. Jesus cannot be construed as teaching an exceptionless absolute based on Mark because both Matthew and Paul qualify Jesus' prohibition of remarriage after divorce. So here's what he's going to do. He's going to go back to Matthew and say, well, what about Matthew? And then he's going to go to 1 Corinthians, which we'll talk about here in a bit. But he's you have to kind of pick one and say, this is the one I'm going to stick with. So he's saying, look, I'm going to stick with Matthew. Matthew says there's an exception. So obviously, we just have to assume there's an exception when we read Mark. And then he says, alternatively, Jesus' sayings could be understood as generalizations that admit of exceptions. So basically what he's saying is, yeah, Christ says that, but it could be rhetorical overstatement or it's a generalized principle basically he doesn't really mean that. I struggle with that. This is Luke's one example, speaking of Luke, of radicalizing the law. And the way it is stated admits of no exceptions. The casuistic form, in other words, everyone who does this, is employed for emphasis and exaggeration. It presents an ideal, like Jesus sayings in Mark 10, 11, and 12. Mark 10, 11, 12, those were an ideal. It was a hyperbole. It was an exaggeration. Luke's doing the same thing. Jesus' concern is not with legal definitions, but with moral exhortation. Alternatively, Luke uses this saying as an allegorical statement on Jesus' non-abolition of the law. The person who annuls part of the law in favor of some other practice is like a man divorcing his wife in favor of another woman. It provides no help in determining Jesus' literal views on divorce and remarriage. Okay, so this is wisdom teaching. It's overstated. It's poetic. It's artistic. And so can't take it literally. I can't go there. I just really struggle with that because we've got Mark and we've got Luke and then we've got 1 Corinthians. So let's go to the third position. This is the position I hold to, although I can certainly respect people who hold the two and I see where they're coming from. And people who hold position one are still brothers in Christ, although I think that position is really dangerous. And so position three is that Jesus doesn't allow for divorce. So what do we do with fornication? Well, let's look first of all at a couple of arguments. We've already mentioned this, the absence of any exceptions in Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians. So we've got five passages total on divorce. Three of them don't allow any exceptions. Two of them do. Okay, so even if we're just going to, which we don't decide just by putting things on a scale, but if we did, it kind of leans us in the direction of no exceptions. The actual exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. So if you're still open to Matthew 19, we read, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." You know what he does not do? He does not start going into a grammatical argument about whether the nakedness of a thing is two words or one. He doesn't even touch that. He doesn't go to Deuteronomy 24. He goes all the way back to Genesis and says, let's look at Genesis. Okay, God put man and woman together. Do you see any exceptions there? Do you see any way to wiggle out? Okay, there's your answer. And the Pharisees are stunned. This is not, you know how like there's debates sometimes and everybody, we see this with politics. One side says one thing and the other side says another thing and this side says this back and then this, and you kind of have like these debates and you get into a debate with someone and you almost know what they're going to say next and then you know what you're going to say in response to what they're going to say. And there's kind of like all of these arguments that everybody's used to, everybody's heard, everybody knows them. This is probably what's going on in the first century, right? Everybody's used to this debate. Is any cause of divorce okay? No, it's not because of this. Yes, it is because of that. And the Pharisees ask Jesus, and Jesus goes in a totally different direction. He says, well, Genesis. And they're kind of like, wait, Genesis? Genesis, where do you get Genesis from? He says, yeah, when God made marriage, did he allow for a divorce? Well, no. Okay, there's your answer. And they're blown away by this. They're like, well, wait a second. Moses said we could get a divorce. Moses commanded a divorce. Jesus says, Moses did not command a divorce. Moses permitted a divorce. He said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered or allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. This is not God's creational pattern. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except to be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. And then notice what his disciples say. His disciples say unto him, if the case of a man be so with his wife, it is good not to marry. These guys are like terrified. They're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. You're saying we can never divorce our wives? Ever? I don't know if we should get married then. What does Jesus say? But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which are born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which are made eunuchs of men, and there are some eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. He says, all right, if you don't want to get married, then be a eunuch. That's essentially what he's saying here. And so you look at that context again, it really seems to suggest that Christ is saying something different. He's not responding to the debate that's going on. He's taking things a step further. And then finally, we see explanations for the exception. Okay, so you say, all right, Pastor Ben, so what do we do about the fornication language? Well, there's two possible explanations. First, and this is probably the one I lean towards, permission for dissolving betrothals. You're like, huh? Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1. We have to ask the question, why is it that Matthew would include this, but Mark wouldn't and Luke wouldn't? What's different? What does Matthew have that they don't have? And there's actually a case of divorce in Matthew that helps explain some of this. So Matthew 1, 18 through 19 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now note this next sentence carefully. Then Joseph, her husband. Whoa, time out. I thought they were espoused. How is he her husband? Right? They haven't even come together. They're engaged to each other. Right. During this time, if you get engaged to somebody, you are viewed as being quasi-married. It wasn't official. It hadn't been ceremoniously completed. There was still a waiting period, but you were viewed in a sense as being husband and wife, although it was expected that you wouldn't be together physically. So, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Okay, what's going on here? That word put away is actually the Greek word for divorce. In fact, if you look this up in a modern translation, it will say Joseph, her husband, was looking to divorce her privately. Okay, so here's what we have. We're in the book of Matthew. And we have a righteous man who is contemplating whether or not he should divorce his fiance. And yet he's still righteous for doing that, because a righteous person would divorce their fiance if they were unfaithful. And it wouldn't be viewed, it wasn't the same. They hadn't actually been married. They hadn't made that commitment. They hadn't made that covenant, so they could put it away. This is not adultery. It's not adultery because, again, the marriage ceremony hasn't been finalized, but it would still be considered a divorce, and it would still, and it would instead be considered an act not of adultery, but an act of fornication. And Matthew is including this little phrase, except for fornication, because he knows that he's already called Joseph a righteous man, and Joseph has tried to get a divorce. And in Christ is acknowledging there are certain cases where that is allowed. There's another possibility, and that is permission for dissolving illegitimate marriages. Remember John the Baptist and Herod Antipas? Herod Antipas is married to someone, and John says, that's not, you should not have her as wife. That is not a legitimate marriage. And if you go into the Old Testament law, there's a number of marriages where it said, you cannot marry this relative, and you cannot marry that relative, and you can't marry this relative. And it's possible that Jesus is kind of backing up John here and saying, unless it's an illegitimate marriage. In fact, this word, porneia, is used, that says 6:1, it should say 5:1, in 1 Corinthians 5:1 with the incestuous man. The guy who is married to or is living with someone that he should not be married to or living with. And what does Paul say? He says there is porneia, there's fornication among you. And a fornication that is not even tolerated by the Gentiles, that somebody should have their wife. Or that somebody should have their father's wife. And so this guy's living with his mother-in-law, married to his mother-in-law. It's an illegitimate marriage. Paul says, cut that out. If they're married, or they're just living together, in which case it's still inappropriate. So I think either one of those, perhaps both, I lean a little bit towards the betrothal. I think are explanations why Matthew includes this caveat here. And Mark and Luke don't feel the need to include that, right? Mark and Luke just don't feel like they need to say, unless, of course, you're engaged and you know, your fiancé has been unfaithful, then you're free to break it off. That they would view that as assumed. Matthew wants to make it clear because he's already said that about Christ, or already said that about Joseph. And then it's possible also that they're referring to dissolving illegitimate marriages. Ezra and Nehemiah, we also see this as well, where they're married to women they should not be married to. And so what are they going to do about it? And the decision comes back, you need to divorce them because you should not be married to them. And so this is how I explain and try and bring it all together. Now, again, there's people that disagree with me. That's okay. Why does all of this matter? Well, this matters because marriage is a big deal, and marriage is something that cannot be undone lightly. I think we're going to wrap things up here, and we'll come back to 12 through 16 later, but I want to read something that I got from a blog post it was a guest post that somebody put on there, and it was something that honestly was spine-chilling, and I want to say as I begin reading this, I'm not thinking of anybody in this room or anybody in our group right now. There are a few people that I kind of wonder if maybe I should have read this to them before, I don't know, but let me just go ahead and read what it says. It says, and even as I want, this is talking about somebody who's worked with singles and says he understands the loneliness of singleness and the sorrow and the difficulty of it. And he says, and even as I want to see them comforted in Christ, so also I want to give them one very clear warning. It is a warning that many young Christians need to hear. Loneliness in a godless marriage can be even more severe than loneliness one experiences in singleness. Most singles cannot imagine this being true, but it is. Even as I have sat with multiple young single men and women in counsel regarding their loneliness, so I have sat with multiple individuals who are grieving over the loneliness they are now enduring in their godless marriage. In many cases, these Christians were warned to refrain from marrying the unbeliever that they had, quote, fallen in love with. They were warned as to the dangers, trials, and struggles that they would endure in an unequal union. But they saw singleness as a greater danger, trial, and struggle. And yet, on this side of their marriage vows, they have experienced the reality that loneliness in marriage can surpass that which they endured as a single. As a single person who desires to be married, this may seem like an impossibility to you. However, I want you to think about this. What are all the things that would be affected by being united with someone who does not have the most important thing in common with me? What would it be like to be united in one flesh with someone who does not value what you value, desire what you desire, define good by what you know is good, have the same view of marriage, recreation, eternity, money, children, church, serving, death, life, and the list could go on and on. They will not be united with you on the most important thing, which shapes everything else, and yet you will be united in one flesh. As I have sat with grieving Christians struggling to know how to live in a godless marriage, I hear their cries. In their cries, the reality that there are few things more lonely than knowing that the person you are the closest to in this life is far from you in almost every way. If you don't have Christ in common, it is hard to have much in common. I just say that as a warning, and as we finish up this section on believers divorcing believers, it is something that is worth taking to heart and realizing that there's, once you get married, that's it. And there needs to be a certain amount of seriousness about that. And I'm not saying, if they're not, Mr. or Mrs. Super good looking, or, I'm not saying be a perfectionist and they can't have any flaws about them. That's not going to happen. If you're waiting for someone who is absolutely perfect and has no flaws, you're never going to get married. But when it comes to their relationship with Christ, ladies, when it comes to a man, is this someone who's going to lead? Is this someone who's going to instruct me and who's going to lead our family? And again, I'm not saying that he's Mr. Super outgoing, or that he's Mr. I'm gonna be the man of your dreams, Prince Charming, coming on a white horse. Okay, there's some reality here that we're people and we're broken and we're fallen. And if you're dating and engaged with someone long enough, you're gonna see flaws. I'm not trying to make people paranoid and say, oh, I saw a flaw. Someone that I'm interested in must be it's off. But to take seriously the counsel of people around you, because you rush into this, you can't get out. And there is a danger that you rush into something that you may wish one day that you hadn't. And so keep that in mind. Guys, is she somebody who's going to be willing to follow me? Is she somebody who agrees with me in life? Is this someone that as I'm running to Christ, I look next to me and they're running next to me? Or is this somebody that will say the right thing so that we can be married, and then after the marriage comes out, yeah, I don't really know. Now, people get married and find out that others have been putting on a show. That happens. And unfortunately, we're all pretty good at pretending and hiding at times. And so that's not to say that everyone who gets into a marriage like that has done wrong. But if there are warning signs, let me just encourage you to take those seriously. And if you are looking to get married, whoever it is, to realize that this is forever. And don't be so burdened by your singleness that you say, anything it takes, I want to get married. Realize and recognize that there are dangers even within marriage for that. Again, this is a sensitive topic. I've taken a lot of time with it, and I realize that. I hope this is helpful as you begin to understand, okay, this is why believers disagree. These are why people come down to these different conclusions. I hope that we'll always have grace and compassion. If I come across a divorced believer, I have nothing but sympathy for them. And especially if they're divorced and remarried, then what's done is done. That's the situation they're in now, and my goal is to help them honor Christ in their current marriage. But these are things that we should take seriously, and we always need to come back to what does God's Word say, no matter how difficult it might be, no matter how countercultural it might be in the era of no-fault divorces where anyone can divorce anyone because they're not happy, to be Christians and believers who take a stand and say, no, God takes His covenants and His promises pretty seriously, and as believers, we need to do that as well. And things may get tough and things may get hard, but we're not backing out and we're not backing down from these commitments that we've made to one another. And in doing that, I believe that we will honor Christ and we will, as Paul said in Ephesians 5, be a picture to the world of the relationship that Christ has with His church. So let's close in a word of prayer and we'll wrap things up for tonight. Father, this is a hard topic. This is a complicated topic. But Lord, we have to come to conclusions on this and we have to live in light of those. I pray that You would help us to always be humble, always be teachable, but at the same time to be firm in what we are convinced that Your Word is teaching. I pray that You'd help us as we leave this place, that we would honor You and serve You. Lord, I pray that this would be helpful as we think through the issues of life. We love You, Lord, and we thank You for Your Word, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.